Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As once again this morning we consider the subject of these verses, verses 2 through 16, the propriety in public worship. If you've been saved for very long at all and are at all familiar with the Bible, you know that Genesis 1 and 2 describe for us the creation of the universe, and in particular, the creation of mankind. And if you've studied Scripture for very long at all, you understand that Genesis 1 and 2 really are foundational to our Christian faith. If Genesis 1 and 2 are not true, then there's no reason to believe anything in the Bible. If Genesis 1 and 2 are not true, then we have no obligation or responsibility before God, a creator. We can do as we please. If we're just here by chance and there's no God that created us, no God we're responsible to, we can do as we please. There are many who have tried to say that Genesis 1 and 2 are just myth. It's an allegory. It's poetry to be taken figuratively, not literally. But if that's true, then man has a right to live however he would please. Some have tried to fit the evolutionary theory into Genesis 1 and 2 by making the days long periods of time, an age, rather than a literal 24-hour day. And they put evolution then in those ages. There's one huge problem with that. If that's true, then we have death taking place before sin. Do you see a problem with that? Scripture tells us, the gospel tells us, that death is the penalty for sin. If we have death before sin, then obviously death is not the penalty for sin. And if death is not the penalty for sin, then why did Jesus die? The gospel tells us Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty for our sin, the penalty that we deserve. But if death isn't the penalty for sin, Jesus had no reason to die. Genesis 1 and 2 are foundational to the Christian faith. It's foundational to the gospel. And if it's not true, then we have really no faith. We have no gospel. I say that to say this, when it comes to verses 2 through 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're dealing with the propriety of public worship, specifically dealing with submission and head coverings for women. I said last week I would just as soon as skip these verses. They are difficult verses to understand, difficult verses to interpret, but they're before us. What does God say? We want to know the truth. We want to know what He says. We say that this word is our only word, our only rule of faith and practice. Do we really mean it? Do we really believe that? And so as we consider this subject, it's very tempting to say, well, it's all cultural. This whole business of head coverings and this whole business of submission, it's all cultural. And yet, to make his point, Paul goes all the way back to creation. How can we say that's cultural if he's using creation as his proof? It is very foundational, Genesis 1 and 2, even when it comes to this subject of propriety in public worship. Let's bow in prayer. Guide us, Father, this morning as we do look at these difficult verses. Verses that are hard to understand, and yet you've given us your Holy Spirit to enlighten us to your truth. You want us to live by that truth so it's possible to understand it. It is possible for us to apply it in our 21st century in the way that you would desire us to do so. I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful to your word, faithful to its truth, both in the proclamation of it this morning as well as in the application of it in each of our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to look at the basis of authority. Last week we looked in verse 3 at the order of authority. In verse 3, the order of authority is God the Father is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. As I said last week, those three things, it's not multiple choice. It's not why you get to choose two out of the three. It's either all or nothing. We can't say, well, you know, that third one, man is the head of the woman, we'll just reject that one. We'll accept the first two, God the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of the man. We'll accept those two, we'll choose those two, but that third one, nah, not so much. No, it's a package deal. God the Father is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of the man, and the man is the head of the woman. It's all or nothing. Now, we did conclude last week, and again, if you weren't here last week, you missed out on some of the foundational stuff that we're going to build on today, so I'll try to quickly summarize what we said last week. Last week, we did conclude that in the first century Corinth, apparently women did wear some kind of a head covering or maybe even a veil. The word that's used here could refer to a veil, that the women in Corinth did wear a head covering or a veil to be a symbol of their submission, not just in the church, but in Corinth, in the culture, in the community. There was a head covering worn by women or a veil worn by women to show that submission. And apparently there were some women in the church who understood the truth that men and women are equal, created in the image of God, co-heirs together of the grace of God. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. They understood those truths, and then they decided that when they came to the public worship of the church, they would remove their head covering or their veil. And that's what Paul's addressing here. And he tells the believers in Corinth, in their public worship, women continue to wear that symbol of submission. Because yes, we are created equal in the image of God. Yes, in Christ, we are neither male nor female. Yes, we are co-heirs together of the grace of God. But there still is this order of authority. There still is distinctions in roles between men and women. And so as you come to the church, you keep that symbol of submission. We did say last week that we have no such symbol of submission today as such, that head covering or veil is not part of our culture. And so I don't believe that that is necessary for women today because that's not the symbol of our culture today. And so I don't believe that we need to follow that symbol as such, but we can't throw out the substance as we throw out the symbol. The substance is that there is still this order of authority. And there still is this thought of man being the head of the woman. We're talking about the church. Yes, it's true in the home as well. The husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians chapter 5 clearly tells us. There is a place of leadership for the man in the home. And there is a place for submission of the wife to the husband. Here we're talking about in the church, and there is a place for male leadership in the church and submission on the part of the woman. Certainly, that leadership is servant leadership. The man, both in the home and in the church, serves or leads by serving. And we said last week that leadership is not tyrannical, but in love. Just as God the Father is the head of Christ in love and not by compulsion, Christ volunteered to do what the Father wanted. Likewise, our leadership as men in the home and in the church is in love, not by compulsion, not tyrannical, but there is this order of authority. And so now we come to verse 7, and we look at this basis of authority in verses 7 through 9. And the basis of this authority goes back to creation. And the first thing he says is in verse 7, he speaks of the glory of creation. In verse 8, he speaks of the order of creation. In verse 9, he speaks of the purpose of creation. And these three, again, are kind of a package deal. He just kind of builds one upon the other. They're not completely separate ideas, but they build one upon the other. Verse 7, the glory of creation. For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? What's the significance of that? First of all, let me say this. It does not say that the woman is the image of the man. It says the woman is the glory of the man. The man is the image and glory of God, and then it simply says the woman is the glory of the man. It doesn't say that the woman is the image of the man. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we find that the woman is also the image of God. Both male and female were created in the image of God. Both male and female are image bearers. Now, this verse doesn't specifically say that the woman is the image of God, but it is true because Genesis 1 makes that very, very clear. But it says man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man. In what sense? Again, back in Genesis chapter 1, and chapter 2, man was given dominion over God's creation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. God gave man authority in his creation. He gave man the stewardship to take care of his creation. And so man was given that stewardship to have dominion over God's creation for God. In his place, so to speak. Now, God never gives his complete authority to anybody, but he did delegate authority to man to have dominion over his creation as a steward, as a manager for his creation. And so in that sense, I believe that man is the glory of God. He is God's steward, or God's manager, here on earth to manage the creation that God had made. And so man was given authority and dominion over God's creation by God, and in that sense is the glory of God. Man was given this dominion before the woman was created. Now, as you go back to Genesis 1, you find that yes, that same dominion was given to the woman too. It was given to the man first. And then it was also given to the woman as well after she was created. She had this same divine mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over it. That's the divine mandate at creation. Given to man first, but also given to the woman as well. However, as it was given to the woman, it was given to the woman by God through man. So the woman was given authority and dominion over God's creation by God through man, and then in that sense is the glory of man. As God gave that divine mandate to man first, remember what he said? He looked at man after man had exercised that dominion in naming the animals. That was one of the exercises of this dominion and subduing of the creation. That was before Eve was created. And as he saw man exercising that dominion, remember what he said? That ain't good. Well, that's my interpretation. It's not good that man be alone. What's God saying? He's saying man can't fulfill this divine mandate by himself. He cannot fulfill this responsibility that I've given to him by himself. He needs help. Men, that's right. You need help. You are incapable of fulfilling the divine mandate that God gave. You need help. And that's why he created the woman. To help in this dominion, in this subduing of creation, in the being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. We needed help. God created the woman to help in fulfilling the responsibilities that God had given to us. But they were different roles. Distinctions between men and women. Different roles between men and women. The fact that the woman was created to help man in this dominion, to fulfill the divine mandate, doesn't diminish her whatsoever. Doesn't make her inferior whatsoever. Equal before God, created in the image of God. But different roles. Distinct roles. He explains that further as we come to verse 8. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. We see the order of creation. The word of, the man is not of the woman, or the woman is not of the man. It's literally, the man is not out of the woman, but the woman is out of the man. And if you know anything about the creation of man and the creation of woman, you recognize immediately what Paul's saying. The woman was created out of the man. God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. He took a rib out of Adam and created Eve. She was created out of the man. And so this order of creation, the man was created first, and then out of his rib, God created the woman. I think the point is well taken, that God did not take a bone out of Adam's foot as if the woman was inferior, but out of his side. She was equal to him, likewise created in the image of God. But it does say that as he created the woman, that this was a help fit for him. She was created to complement and to complete Adam, so that together they could fulfill the divine mandate. But again, there's the indication is that they are going to be distinct roles as she was taken out of man. Both have different roles in fulfilling the divine mandate. And so the woman was created out of the man to complement man, indicating different roles. Again, it's complementarianism. If both were going to do the exact same thing and both were going to have the exact same roles, then one of them wasn't needed. Think about that in your marriage. If in your marriage, both the husband and the wife are supposed to do the exact same thing, not have distinct roles, but just do the exact same thing, one of you is not needed. It's complementarianism. You complement each other, you complete each other, because there are distinct roles. There's different things that God has asked each to do, and those responsibilities are to be fulfilled. And in the function of the home and in the function of the church, it only works to God's glory when both are fulfilling their divine, distinct roles that God has given to us. That's how it's going to work. That's how the divine mandate of Genesis chapter 1 works. As each one functions according to God's design and plan. And that's how the divine mandate of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, what we call the Great Commission, that's how that divine mandate's going to work in the church when each fulfills their divine role. If we're supposed to do the exact same thing, one of us isn't needed. We complement each other. As the woman was created out of the man, to complement him. Equal, yes. Different roles. And then he says in verse 9, the purpose of creation. Again, it just is building one upon the other as we consider the purpose of creation. The woman was created for the sake of man. And as we consider the fact that, and he says that in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman or for the sake of the woman, but the woman was created for the sake of man. Again, men understand what is being said here. She was created for the sake of man. That does not mean that she was created to fulfill your every need and to fulfill your every desire and to jump at your every whim. That's not what it means at all. We're keep it in the context. We're talking about creation. We're talking about this divine mandate. And the woman was created to help poor, old, incapable man to fulfill that divine mandate. She was created for our sake because we couldn't do it by ourselves. We couldn't do it alone. And so the woman was created. Man was not capable of fulfilling the divine mandate without the help of the woman. And that is true now as we bring it to this context of 1 Corinthians 11. That's true in the church. We cannot do it alone, either men or women. We need each other to fulfill the divine mandate that God has given to the church, to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We cannot fulfill that divine mandate by ourselves on our own, either male or female, but together, serving in the roles that God has given to us by His design as we function together as a church. And so Paul supports this order of authority in verse 3 that he discusses. He supports that order of authority by looking at the basis of authority, and the basis of that authority is creation itself. You know, you come to verse 10 and he even brings the angels into it, which seems kind of odd. What do the angels have to do with it? He says in verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels." And when he says authority on their head, he's talking about that head covering again. Because of the angels. What do the angels have to do with it? You know, we know that the angels are submissive creatures. They are submissive to God Himself. He created them. They submit to Him. There are rankings among the angels. We see that in Scripture. You know, there's the cherubim and the seraphim and the powers and principalities. And there's apparently some ranking within the angels so that there's some submissiveness among the angels, among themselves. So they understand submission. And they were present at the time of creation. And they also saw one of the angels, Satan, take a whole host of other angels and rebel against the authority of God, refusing to submit to Him. And so now we have the angels of God who saw Satan refuse to submit to God, who understand submission, who saw the design of God at creation as it relates to this order of authority, and then they are, we are told in Scripture, watching the church and watching how God relates to the church. And as they watch how God relates to the church, they are learning more and more about God. In fact, it says they understand more and more the manifold wisdom of God as they watch how He deals with His church. And so as they're taking this all in, and they understand submission, and they saw the design of God, and they saw what Satan did, they are offended when they see in the church that lack of submission on the part of the men to Christ, on the part of the women to men. And I believe that's what he's reminding us of here. He's saying the angels themselves are watching, and they are offended at that unsubmissiveness. They saw God's design at creation, and they are offended by what they see often in the church. I think it's just a reminder that Paul throws in here, it's not about you alone. It's not about me alone. It's not about you alone. Not even about just the church alone. Even the angels are involved in this. We have to have a bigger picture than just little old me and how it affects me. What's in it for me? It's way beyond that. Even the angels are watching. Even the angels are learning. Even the angels are offended. He quickly, in verses 11 and 12, looks at the equality within authority. You know, if Satan can't get us to just outright deny Scripture, you know what he tries to do? He just tries to get us to misunderstand and misinterpret Scripture. And so I think Paul, in verses 11 and 12, remind us that don't take this order of authority too far. Probably more of a warning to us men than anything as he comes to verses 11 and 12. He says, don't take this order of authority too far. Don't think that this order of authority, men, mean that you get to dictate, that you get to be a tyrant, that you get to oppress women. That's not it. There is equality. Both created in the image of God. Both co-heirs together of the grace of God. And in this equality, I believe he speaks in verse 11 of the spiritual realm, and in verse 12 he speaks of the physical realm. There is equality. Notice in verse 11, nevertheless, that's a word that's drawing a great contrast. Yes, there is this authority and this order of authority, but don't take it too far. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. In the Lord, that's the spiritual realm. We read in Galatians chapter 3, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. As believers, we are in Christ, and we are one in Christ, and there's neither male nor female spiritually. We are equal. We are co-heirs together of the grace of God, 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us. So spiritually, we are equal, and man cannot be without the woman. The woman cannot be without the man in this spiritual realm. We need each other. We are not independent of each other, we are mutually dependent on one another to fulfill the divine mandate that God has given to us as we exercise our distinct roles together. We serve together and we serve one another together for the sake of Jesus Christ. Man's authority is a delegated authority. We have no right to exercise that authority as a tyrant, but in love, because there is equality. So in the spiritual realm, man's authority in function does not make him independent of the woman. And the woman's submission function does not make her alone dependent. We are both dependent on one another, mutually dependent. And neither one is independent of the other. We serve together and we serve one another together. And then in the physical realm, it says in verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. It is kind of ironic, isn't it? Woman was taken out of man at creation. And ever since then, man has come out of woman. Talking about birth. The woman came into existence out of the man, but man has needed the woman to continue his existence. Mutually dependent on one another, neither one independent of the other. At creation, the woman came out of the man, but ever since then, the man has come out of the woman. But, he says, all things are out of God. Again, that equality. Both male and female were created by God in His image. And all things are from God. He is the originator. He has ultimate authority. He has never given His authority, all of His authority, to anyone. Not to man, not to government, not to the church. He alone has absolute authority. He delegates authority, but does not give absolute authority to anyone. And we need to understand that all of us, male and female, are under the authority of God and must submit to that authority. All things are out of God. We're out of time. Let me very quickly just look at the logic of authority. In verse 13, he really just appeals to common sense. He says in verse 13, judge in yourselves. Is it proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? In essence, he kind of says to the church at Corinth, just for a moment, set aside the fact that I have apostolic authority, which Paul did. He had apostolic authority. He had some authority over the church. He says, just kind of set that aside, that I have apostolic authority, and just judge in yourselves. Just think about it. There's this order of authority all the way back to creation. Why would it be proper for you then in that culture of first century Corinth that had a symbol of this authority, this symbol of submission, why would it be proper for you then to go into the church in public worship and remove that symbol of authority or that symbol of submission? What sense does that make? In the culture, that symbol of submission was practiced by everyone. What sense does it make that when you go into the church for public worship that you would remove that symbol of submission when that order of authority is still viable and is still proper and is still appropriate and is still in effect? He in essence just says, use your common sense. That symbol of submission should be practiced in the church as long as it's being practiced in the overall culture, because that order of authority still applies in the church. And so he says, use your common sense. In a culture where women show submission with a head covering, it is not proper for a woman to remove that head covering in public worship. And then he appeals to nature. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering? Does not even nature itself teach? You know, in most every culture throughout history, there's been some exceptions, but in almost every culture throughout history, men have had short hair and women have had long hair. Why is that? Well, a lot of it has to do with how God's created us. Physiology dictates that. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I've been told by those who supposedly know that hair has three stages: growth, resting, and fallout. The fact of the matter is, women's hair stays in that first stage much longer. Men reach that third stage much sooner. Women can grow longer hair than men. And it's their glory. It's part of what makes a woman a woman. You know, you men, you pick on your wives about how long it takes them to take care of their hair. Quit picking on them. It's part of what makes them a woman. It's their glory. It's something that God has created for them. It's part of who they are. And he says it's their covering. Now, don't misunderstand. The word covering here is different than the word head covering in the previous verses. He's not saying to the first century Corinthian church, he's not saying that the longer hair of women serves as the covering in place of the artificial covering that they used in that culture. He's not saying that. He's argued already that the artificial covering in that culture, you need to continue to use it there in first century Corinth, because that was the symbol of that submission. You need to continue to use that. But what he's saying here is nature itself has provided a covering. It's as if God's saying, look, I do want a covering. And I do believe that now in our culture today, when we don't have that symbol of a covering, I believe the hair does serve as a covering for the women. That's God's natural covering. So he's not saying that the hair was a covering for that first century Corinth church because they had that artificial symbol. We don't have that artificial symbol today, but I believe he's saying that God has provided a covering in the hair. And then he says in verse 16, if you don't like what I'm saying, it's not just me saying it. All the churches practice this. All the churches understand this order of authority. So don't just look at me, Paul says to the church at Corinth. Just don't just look at me and say that this is my idea. This is just, you know, a Pauline thought. All the churches practice this. Don't be contentious about it. And so I'm left with this. I know I've kept you very long this morning, but we just need to see this as a package. Though the symbol of a head covering seems to have been a cultural matter, the order of authority stated in these verses was not based on culture. Verse 3 is an order of authority, and the basis of that order of authority is creation itself. It's not a cultural matter. To fulfill the mandate that God has given to the church, we must, both men and women, exercise our roles together for the glory of God. Men, you have a huge responsibility before God. Adam failed in that responsibility. He did not take the leadership when they ate of that fruit. He failed in his responsibility. He failed in his love. And there are many, many men failing today, both in the home and in the church. Praise God for every woman who does their best to work in the church and to serve in the church, in spite of the fact that the men are failing in their leadership. And I'm not saying that specifically as it relates to our church, but I am challenging each one of you men. It is so easy for us to fail in our leadership and not take that responsibility. And the poor women are doing their best to fulfill their roles and not be in leadership. And yet when there's no leadership, what happens? A vacuum gets filled sometimes because of the failure of the men to lead in love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. I pray that we would understand it, study it, read it, apply it. Help us to rejoice in the roles that you've given to us, to serve you and to serve one another faithfully in those distinct roles, so that we might fulfill the divine mandate that you have given to us. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Do something that I don't normally do, and that's say this: next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, if you have questions about what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks on Sunday morning, I will be in the back, and together we'll all sit down. How many come, I don't know, but we'll discuss this and try to clarify anything that you have, any questions you have, any confusion that has been raised. Next Sunday evening, and I'll remind you of it, next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock, we'll meet in the back in our new fellowship hall, and we can just sit down at a table and discuss these matters together. Let's stand. Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. We know that your design is what's best because you indeed want what's best for us in your love. May we in turn love you and show that love in our obedience to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.